Thank you so much to John for leading us in worship so faithfully. And it is such a delight to be here with all of you brothers as we gather as pastors and servants of Christ Church to celebrate God's grace to us in Christ, and particularly how that grace was manifest to us through Dr. John MacArthur, our dear pastor and treasured friend, and for many of us, spiritual father. It's a joy to be here to honor his legacy and to be celebrating so many of the biblical convictions that Pastor John gave his life to heralding from the scriptures and to building into us. Now, the topic that was assigned to me was the doctrines of grace, those precious truths that articulate the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. These doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints were certainly near to Pastor John's heart. We got to hear some of that yesterday in the Q&A. And they were undoubtedly a featured emphasis of his preaching ministry, primarily because his preaching ministry was so relentlessly biblical. And these five doctrines are the teaching of God's word. And they are the delight of the child of God, because it is a delight for the child of God to confess that salvation is of the Lord. It's a delight for the child of God to see himself abased and to see God magnified and exalted and lifted up. And that's what the doctrines of grace do. They humble man to the dust, and they glorify God as the only one possessing the dignity and the majesty and the strength to accomplish the salvation of sinners. If one truly wishes to live all of life soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, these truths must be confessed and proclaimed and defended, and they must undergird the pastor's entire ministry. And Pastor John understood that, so much so that the book he was working on in his final months was an adaptation of his sermon series on the doctrines of grace. And as you've learned, that book is one of the giveaways at this week's conference. And so between that book and his systematic theology entitled Biblical Doctrine, which I also encourage you to get, you all have access to his convictions on the sovereignty of God in salvation. But as I considered how to best honor Pastor John's commitment to the doctrines of grace in this session, I was struck by the fact that John MacArthur was never one for theology in the abstract. His life as a pastor made him relentlessly practical. He understood that doctrine wasn't merely for theoretical debate, but that it was for loving people by benefiting them with the truth. And so as I thought about the best way to celebrate his conviction on the sovereignty of God and salvation, I thought it wasn't merely to defend each of the 5 points in a sort of lecture. The books can help with that. But to turn to a passage in which at least several of those doctrines are applied to the pastor's practice of ministry. And that passage that we'll turn to is one of Pastor John's favorites, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is one thing to say you believe in the doctrines of grace. It's one thing to sign a doctrinal statement with those truths confessed along with the verse references in parentheses. It is another thing to carry out your pastoral ministry bringing those truths to bear on your weekly preaching, on your evangelism and ministry of the gospel, on every way you do everything. It's another thing to do church as if God really is absolutely sovereign, and as if man really is totally unable to save himself or prepare himself for salvation or even to cooperate with God to be saved. In other words, it's easy to be confessional Calvinists while being practical Arminians. A robust, applied understanding of the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and salvation is the mortal enemy of every form of ministerial pragmatism. Every attempt to engineer results, to attract unregenerate people to the church on the basis of what they already want as fleshly people, hoping you can bait and switch to Jesus somewhere down the road. We've had enough of this. The market-driven, seeker-sensitive church reimagined the unbeliever to be a consumer and said, we need to employ the marketing techniques of Madison Avenue to sell those consumers a religious product. 45-minute exposition of scripture. No, no, no. Let's give 20-minute pseudo-psychological pep talks on living with purpose and finding success. Well, not long after that, the emerging church emerged and informed us that the millennials wouldn't darken the door of a church until we contextualized the gospel, which really amounted to saying that we were the nerds who had to figure out a way to get the cool kids to like us. Talk like them, dress like them, listen to the music they listened to. Engage the culture wound up meaning something like become as much like the world as you can so that they'll start to like you and then maybe soon they'll like Jesus. And just a few years after that, this ministerial pragmatism had taken an overtly political shape. For a while, if your sermons and your podcasts and your Twitter feed weren't seasoned with talk of intersectionality and identity politics, if you weren't preaching the gospel of enfranchising the marginalized and liberating the oppressed, regurgitating the talking points of the political left, well, you were probably a racist, xenophobe, with no heart for justice. The contemporary version of that hasn't yet congealed into a discernible, unified movement. Here's hoping it doesn't. But the underlying principle is the same. Embrace the world's foolishness as wisdom. Show Gen Z or Generation Alpha that you care what they care about. Preach to them a Jesus who dies to bring about the utopia they're trying to create and who applauds them for being the political martyrs they desperately want to become. And then they'll be interested in following Christ. None of these unbiblical philosophies behave consistently with the truth that God himself sovereignly saves helpless sinners solely by means of his word as preached in the gospel. They all suggest that if we could just package the message the right way, well, that would open the blind eyes of the spiritually dead sinners. Because just the unvarnished glory of Jesus in the weakness of his life, death, and resurrection for sinners presented from the scripture, that's just not going to attract today's people. Entrepreneurial hirelings may build their ministries around their own personality and personal tastes. But the doctrines of God's sovereign grace give us clear theological principles, the implications of which directly shape and govern our philosophy of ministry, our approach to evangelism, the way we do everything as servants of the gospel. And 2 Corinthians 4 is fertile ground for reaping a biblical philosophy of ministry that brings God's sovereignty to bear on our practice. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians in context of great upheaval in the church at Corinth. False apostles had infiltrated the church, and they were peddling a heretical mix of Judaizing legalism and fleshly triumphalism. And in order to make way for their false teaching, they knew they were going to have to undermine Paul's teaching. But Paul was teaching the truth, and you can't undermine the true gospel. And so what they did is they locked their sights on him, on Paul himself, and they sought to discredit his character in the eyes of the Corinthians, even going so far as to accuse him of being a false apostle. All manner of accusations. Paul, if you were really sent from Christ, you would not be beaten and stoned and run out of every city that you go into. You suffer too much to have God's blessing and God's favor upon you. They accused him of acting deceitfully toward the Corinthians. They seized on an opportunity for when Paul changed his travel plans. They seized on that and said, there's a fleshly man, verse 17 of chapter 1. He's purposing according to the flesh. He says one thing, he does another. And they accused him of being uncredentialed. Here's this Johnny-come-lately apostle. He was not part of the original 12. He's not from Jerusalem like we are. He has no letters of commendation like we've forged for ourselves. And in the providence of God, these attacks moved Paul to define and defend his ministry. And really, from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through chapter 7, we have the most glorious treatise on new covenant gospel ministry anywhere in Scripture. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, as Paul continues to respond to accusations against his character and ministry in order to defend the gospel, he does so in a way that reveals precious realities about what the church is, about what gospel ministry is, and how we are to preach the gospel in a way that is consistent with the absolute sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, going to verse 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This text gives us at least four principles of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Four principles rooted in the absolute sovereignty of God that inform our understanding of the gospel and shape our ministry, so that we would be faithful witnesses of Christ, even as John MacArthur taught us and modeled for us. And that first principle is that we must know the purpose of our gospel ministry. We must know the purpose. Now, in addition to the accusations of constant suffering, you're being deceitful, you don't have the proper credentials, we discover in verse 3 that another accusation the false apostles leveled against Paul was that his message was veiled. It was obscure. And the accusation of an obscure message was a substantial one in Corinth, because the Corinthian culture praised human wisdom and cleverness of speech and oratorical persuasion. They highly regarded those who were skilled in rhetoric and oratory, and they look down upon those who couldn't string a phrase together. And so these men were saying, "Look, Paul, only a few people are believing your message. You've got a small crowd. Now, it's true, if it was true, if you were really sent from Christ, if God was really blessing your ministry, surely you'd be able to convince more people to believe your message." And boy, does that sound like some of the conversation that we have today. If you really had God's blessing on your ministry, you'd have more people in your church. If you really had sound doctrine, and sound doctrine was what mattered, more people would be following you, more would believe. You'd have more sermon downloads. You'd have a major book deal. You'd be headlining some major conferences. See, it's a numbers game. And in fact, major theological error, in some cases even heresy, even denial of the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, it's excused in the name of, well, he has a fruitful ministry. His church is full. God must be blessing. And you know what that means? If the church is not full, if people aren't coming, well, then God is not blessing. That's exactly how the false apostles aimed to discredit Paul's ministry. And his response to this accusation is just so instructive. Look at verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And from this we learn or derive our first principle for faithfulness in gospel ministry. As I said, it shows us the purpose or the aim. Put simply, our purpose is to call Christ's sheep, not the goats, into the fold. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Paul tells the false apostles who are criticizing him for not having a large enough following, he says, you don't understand the doctrine of election. It may be that our gospel is veiled. That is, granted, there are many who don't believe my message, but our gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing. And that phrase, those who are perishing, is not just a throwaway phrase like those who happen to be dying in unbelief. In Paul's writings, it's something of a technical term, a term that represents a category of people. He uses it back in chapter 2, verse 15. Look back at that text. Paul says, for we who preach the gospel, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And so Paul says the preaching of the gospel is like the emission of an odor that finds its way into the nostrils of all people. And among those who hear the gospel, there are two kinds of people. Verse 15, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, who are those who are being saved? You say those who believe. Yes. And who are those who believe? Acts 13, 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, appointed by whom? Appointed by God. These are the elect. Who then are those who are perishing? Those who will not believe. Those who were not appointed to eternal life. So if we were to put that in the language of Ephesians 1, for example, there are those whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And there are those whom, in God's inscrutable wisdom, before which we bow in humble silence, there are those whom he did not so choose. There are the vessels of mercy, Romans 9, and there are the vessels of wrath. And Paul says, when the elect of God smell the fragrance of the gospel, it is to them, verse 16, an aroma of life. This smells good. I want that. Give me more of that. Tom mentioned ice cream and warm cookies before. It's an aroma of life. But when the non-elect hear this same message, it is an aroma of death. Get that away from me. It's disgusting. And note that Paul uses this phrase, those who are perishing, also in his first letter to the Corinthians as well. 1 Corinthians 1:18, there is a category of people whom he designates, those who are perishing. And he says, to those who are perishing, the word of the cross, the message of the gospel is foolishness. To them, the gospel is veiled. But, he goes on, to those who are being saved, the ones he calls in 1 Corinthians 1:24, those who are the called, to those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus illustrated this same principle using another of the five senses. 2 Corinthians 4 says the gospel's veiled. That's sight. 2 Corinthians 2 says the gospel is an aroma. That's the sense of smell. In John chapter 10, Jesus illustrates the difference between the elect and the non-elect by using the sense of hearing. John 10, 26 and 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. But, he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Some of you have heard that before and the right way to hear it. Some of you haven't heard that before. Jesus did not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. As if, you know, if you could just figure it out and believe, then you'll become one of my sheep. No. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You're not one of those, John 10, 29, whom my Father has given to me. You don't believe because my Father has not chosen you from before the foundation of the world and given you to me. Paul takes up that truth in defense against the accusation that not enough people are believing his message. He says, the church's purpose in gospel ministry is to call Christ's sheep and not the goats into the fold. You shouldn't expect the goats to believe the gospel. Only the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Consider the implications that doctrine of God's sovereign election have for our ministry. If we take the unadulterated biblical gospel to the world, or just across the street to our neighbors, and a great majority continue to reject it after patient and loving proclamation, after conversations that show the unbeliever that we're not just trying to get him to be a member of our church so that he's a giving unit, but that because we love them and we want them to see this treasure that is Christ, and they say, no thanks. This is an aroma of death. I see no glory here. That is not necessarily a sign, that's certainly not a sign, that the gospel needs to be supplemented with the strategies of ministerial pragmatism. It is the outworking of God's purpose to redeem a particular people, those sheep whom the Father has given to the Son before the ages began. But that does not mean that everyone who rejects the gospel on first hearing is not elect. Right? Somebody hears what I've just said there and they get imbalanced and they say, yeah, you know, that's the problem with my evangelistic ministry. Everyone I've ever preached the gospel to is a goat. No, this teaching does not excuse us from examining ourselves to see if we're getting in the way of the gospel, whether we're distorting its content or whether we're adding unnecessary offense to the gospel by our own personality or manner of presentation. We have to be humble enough to consider those realities and bow under the authority of Scripture. Am I doing this the way that the Bible commissions me to do it? And if not, how must I adapt? How can I repent so that I can sound forth the shepherd's voice? But if we have examined ourselves, and if we've made those corrections, and as best we can discern with a multitude of counselors, we are taking the biblical gospel to our neighbors and our communities with the patience and the compassion of Jesus, and they're just not interested, we should not conclude that we have to turn the sanctuary into a nightclub, to turn the worship into a rock concert, and start performing skits and interpretive dances and having state-of-the-art multimedia presentations to attract people. Because the church is not called to amuse the goats. The church is called, our task is to sound the shepherd's voice as clearly as we can in the gospel message and then call his sheep, whom he promises will know that voice, to come into his fold. After all, it is the call of the shepherd's voice, isn't it? That is the means by which Christ's flock is brought into his fold. Didn't he tell us that in John chapter 10, verse 5? A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So if the only people who are going to get saved only by hearing the shepherd's voice, and they don't hear the voice of strangers who do the dog and pony show church, why, brothers, would we ever revert to some sort of pragmatic strategy and, in a manner of speaking, throw our voice and impersonate the strangers whom the sheep won't follow instead of simply sounding forth the shepherd's voice in the preaching of his sufficient word? Why would we ever do that? The only answer to that question is that we don't believe that men are totally depraved, and that we don't believe the word of Christ is sufficient to save the elect. We don't truly believe that the shepherd's voice is powerful enough or glorious enough to save sinners. And we think we can help Jesus. We can add efficacy to his word by our cultural relevance and clever methodologies. Pastor John would say, "Are you kidding me?" If we think that, it's because we've forgotten that our gospel is indeed veiled to those who are perishing. But if we understand that our purpose in gospel ministry is to call the sheep, we'll learn not to measure success by numbers and popularity, but by faithfulness to the message that we have been commissioned to preach. And so, brothers, in seasons of what may seem like external failure in your ministries, we cannot go down to Egypt and ask, what'll offer the greatest appeal? What'll fill the most seats? What'll bring giving up? What'll have the greatest influence? We must ask, have we gotten the gospel right? Are we preaching the message we've received? Are we sounding the voice of the great shepherd, or are we sounding the voice of a stranger? We need to understand the purpose of gospel ministry, to be the instruments of salvation of those who are the objects of unconditional election. We don't know who they are. We preach to all. We call everyone indiscriminately into the fold. And God himself identifies those sheep by granting them faith. We shut no one out. But we don't prostitute the bride of Christ or his gospel, or the Christ's gospel, in order to draw the goats. So we need to know the purpose. We also need to know the problem. Second principle for faithfulness in gospel ministry is to know the problem that we've been commissioned to solve. And that is total depravity. Paul states it this way in verse 4. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He uses that same language to describe the Jews in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, "Their minds are hardened." In verse 15, he says, a veil lies over their heart. What does this mean, to have their minds blinded? Well, it's that same truth that Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that those who are outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is total depravity. It is the total inability of a dead person to do what needs to be done in order to experience spiritual life. The spiritual death of Ephesians 2:1 is the spiritual blindness of 2 Corinthians 4:4. What it means for someone to be dead in their trespasses and sins is that the eyes of their heart have been blinded so that they don't see the glory of Jesus. The essence of the total inability of spiritual death is spiritual blindness. It's refusing what is most precious because you're blind to its value, to its worth. The world's problem is that they're blind to glory. And the other Pastor John has taught us well about this, Dr. Piper. Consider the miserable tragedy. Everybody in the world, whether they know it or not, stands guilty before a holy God. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, all fall short of the perfection of God's glorious standard of righteousness. And so outside of Christ, man is incapable of doing the very thing we were created to do, which is to know and enjoy this fountain of all loveliness and goodness. We're doomed to waste our lives and go into eternal punishment. But in magnificent love, the Father sends the Son to live the perfect, law-fulfilling life of righteousness that we were commanded to live but failed to live. And he sends him to die the horrifying death under the heavy hand of the wrath of God that we were required to die but could have never survived. The penalty that we owed is paid by a willing and able substitute, so that if we simply abandon any claim of self-righteousness and trust in Christ alone for our acceptance with God, we may have him. We may have the forgiveness of sins. We may have the sure hope of eternal life. We may have even now communion with the one who is fairer than the fairest of 10,000. And so you go to these people and you tell them this most glorious news, the greatest news that can be conceived, and they say, eh. You know, hey, that's great for you. And I really appreciate you sharing your story with me. Thank you. I'm just not interested. See, that is the miserable nature of spiritual death, of total depravity. People look at Jesus, at God the Son, at the King of heaven, and they see nothing of value. Whether he's there in Israel casting out demons and raising the dead, or whether they're reading their Bibles, listening to preaching, going to church. People behold glory and they don't care. They're unaffected. You mean to tell me you believe fairy tales like that? God in the flesh, crucified as a criminal? That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. And I've sat with the privilege God has given me, with the people that God has given me the privilege to serve in the counseling room. And they tell me, you know, you're saying that Jesus is lovely and that he's satisfying and that he's glorious. I don't see it. And I'm scared. I'm scared of hell, but I don't see it. He's not lovely to me. I prefer my pornography. I prefer my whiskey. I prefer my video games. You see, because unless we are born again, unless, as verse 6 will show us, God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, our minds remain blind and we don't see Christ for who he is. This is what the world's problem is. This is what the church has been commissioned and left on earth to solve. The world's problem is not at its root that people have unfulfilling marriages or broken relationships. It's not that they don't feel comfortable or relaxed in church. It's not that Christians don't like the same music they like or don't dress the same way or don't use the same language or don't share the same politics. It's not even that they don't have enough evidence for the veracity of the Bible or the deity of Christ. They have that evidence. Since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Unbelievers don't lack evidence. They lack the eyes to see the evidence and interpret it properly. Their problem is that they are totally depraved. Spiritual corruption pervades every faculty of the natural man's being. Our minds are blind, our hearts are stone, and our wills are enslaved. We're blind to glory. We can't see what's supremely beautiful and valuable and worthy. And if that is the world's problem, the church's mission is to solve that problem. Whatever we do, we must be controlled and constrained by the purpose of eradicating the world's blindness to the glory of Jesus. And by what means is that done? By what means can blindness to the glory of Christ be eradicated? What is the remedy of such a miserable condition? In every effort to persuade and prove and to show love, when it's lost on people because the veil lies over their heart, that brings us to a third principle for faithfulness in gospel ministry. We must know the purpose, the salvation of the elect. We must know the problem, total depravity. And we now must know, number three, the prescription for man's predicament. And that prescription is irresistible grace. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So our spiritual perception as natural people is so distorted by sin that we look upon what is objectively delightful, the glory of Christ, and we're repulsed by him. Aroma of death. And yet we see what is repulsive, namely the glory of sin and self, and we are enamored, infatuated. We are taken with it. We love darkness and we hate the light, John 3:20. We love filth and we despise beauty. And God's prescription for such a hopeless prognosis as that kind of spiritual blindness is his sovereign work of regeneration. God, who has already sent his Son to live and die and rise again, and then sent messengers to proclaim this glorious good news, which has now been rejected owing to depravity. In the face of that rejection, Almighty God now overcomes man's resistance to the gospel by giving us the light needed to see things as they actually are. Look at it. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," just as in the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," and by the creative power of his word, the universe, the cosmos, the galaxies, the stars leapt into being. That way, in regeneration, God sovereignly speaks into the darkened and dead heart, "Let there be light," and instantaneously births the light of eternal spiritual life where it had not existed. He gives us new spiritual eyes so that we can see sin for what it is in all of its ugliness. And he gives us eyes so that we can see Christ for who he is in all of his beauty and loveliness. And with our eyes finally opened, finally able to see and evaluate things as they are, we turn away in repentant disgust from the filth of sin and self, and we delightfully, we irresistibly cling to our now irresistible Savior in the embrace of saving faith. This is so radical of a transformation, something so far beyond natural man's ability to accomplish on his own, that Paul compares it to the creation of the world. The new birth is such an apt metaphor for what this is. It's every bit of a sovereign miracle as was the creation of the universe. In fact, it's a greater miracle. But how active was the creation in its creation? How cooperative was the creation in its creation? Not, hey, what do you think about there being light? Let there be light. The creation wasn't. It didn't exist. And then by God's sovereign grace, it did. John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Something is so drastically and irreversibly wrong with mankind that we have to be born all over again. And in the physical realm, a child makes no contribution to his conception or his birth. He's entirely dependent upon the will of his parents to be brought into being. And so Jesus chooses that analogy and says, dead and depraved sinners cannot contribute at all to their rebirth unto spiritual life. They're entirely dependent on the sovereign will of God for regeneration. John 1:13, the children of God born in regeneration are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, not our will, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. 1 Peter 1:3, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. And when Nicodemus asked how that could happen to him, Jesus didn't respond with a to-do list. He says, the Spirit is like the wind. He blows wherever he wishes, which means regeneration is the monergistic work of God and not at all the work of man. It happens to us, not by us. This is the prescription for man's spiritual blindness. And if that's the remedy, then all of our church services, all of our evangelism, all of our outreach, all of our relationships, all of our ministry, all of our preaching must be aimed at regeneration. If our aim in ministry is not the regeneration of the lost, no matter what other good things we might focus on, we have set our sights too low. We have set our minds on earthly things at the expense of heavenly things. And for all the temporal good we might do, we've made ourselves obsolete for the things of eternity. And brothers, we're the only ones that can do anything about the things of eternity because we've got the message that sets people free. But you say, Mike, you just told us that regeneration is the monergistic work of God, that the Spirit is like the wind. If regeneration is something that only the Spirit of God can do, how are we supposed to aim at it in our ministries? Well, in God's great kindness, he has promised to effect this marvelous work of the new birth by the use of means. And whatever means brings about the new birth, whatever is the instrument of regeneration, that will define our mission. That brings us to our fourth principle for faithfulness in gospel ministry. If the world's problem is that they are blind to glory, and if God's prescription is to overcome that blindness by regeneration, then the church's mission is to preach the one and only message by which regeneration is accomplished. Number four, we must know the proclamation. The proclamation, what it isn't and what it is. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. By what means does God accomplish his work of regeneration? What is the instrumental cause of the new birth? Answer, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. The proclamation of the gospel message of Christ's lordship. The word of God identifies the word of God, and particularly the gospel message, as the sole means by which God grants the new birth. Let me prove this to you with a number of passages. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I read it before quickly, but I want you to see in your Bible, James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will. So there's monergism, right? There's sovereign grace. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. There's the language of new birth, of regeneration, by the word of truth. That preposition by expresses the means by which God accomplishes that action. He, in the exercise of his will, brought us forth by the word of truth. And then turn one book ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 23, Peter says, for you have been born again. So there's our new birth language. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this, that living and enduring word of God, through which we have been born again, he says, this is the word which was preached to you. It is the gospel that he proclaimed to them, through which they were born again. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know that's going backwards. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling of this verse is the effectual calling of regeneration. And Paul says God issued that effectual calling of regeneration through our gospel. And then you heard it last session, Romans 10:17. So faith, that is saving faith, which is the immediate consequence of regeneration, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's the word of truth, James 1. It's the word of God, 1 Peter 1. It's the word of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Friends, this is how regeneration happens. It happens through the preached word of the gospel as it's recorded for us in the scriptures. This word, coupled with the saving power of God, is sufficient to induce the new birth. In these totally depraved sheep that the Father has unconditionally elected and given to Christ. The only way God dispenses his irresistible grace of regeneration that overcomes man's blindness and depravity is the proclamation of the word of God. Scripture is sufficient for our evangelism. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, for it is by that preached word and that word alone that the God who said light shall shine out of darkness now shines in the hearts of his people to give the light. But note what preaching that word is opposed to in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. What's it mean to not preach ourselves? It means we don't put ourselves forward as the appeal to unbelievers. We don't make our methodology or our style the draw. We don't appeal to what is fleshly or worldly in the unbeliever in order to attract them and their part and compel their participation. Instead, we do everything we can to get ourselves out of the way, to be incidental, to be just the finger that points to what counts, the signpost that points to the message, which is the new birth through Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This passage in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5 sheds light on what Paul means by we don't preach ourselves. He says in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Superiority of speech, human wisdom, persuasive words. These were exactly what you needed if you were going to get your message heard in first century Corinth. Eloquence and oratory were prerequisites for cultural engagement and credibility. And Paul says, "I resolved to be just the opposite." They were seeking wisdom. All I knew was the foolish message of Christ crucified. They were looking for rhetorical skills and eloquence. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. They wanted someone skilled in the art of persuasion. My message, my preaching had no persuasive words. Why, Paul? Why not? He says, because if I did that, I'd be preaching myself. And then your faith would not rest on the power of God. It wouldn't rest on the strength of that gloriously sovereign God. It would rest on the wisdom of men, which is no sure foundation upon which to stake your eternity. Brothers, we are messengers of that same gospel. And so we do not preach ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Listen, we are just earthen vessels. We are just clay pots. Because we want, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, the surpassing greatness of the power to be of God and not from ourselves." Christian ministry is not about building a platform. It is not about trying to win people to your philosophy or your ideology. Just get a bunch of people who think like you, tell you you're really smart. It's not about moral reform or political activism. The problem that we aim to solve by our ministry is the world's blindness to the glory of Christ. And so we do not preach ourselves, because no matter how slick or clever or nuanced or culturally savvy our presentation is, that is not what saves people. That is not what opens blind eyes to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we are plagued today by an epidemic of self-preachers. One of the greatest marks of the unsoundness of the visible church is that rather than manifesting the glory of Jesus and the inherent offensiveness and foolishness of his cross, the culture exegetes of today counsel us to show unbelievers how much alike we are. Show them that Christians are just normal people, just like them. One very popular preacher who calls himself Reformed tells Christians that unbelievers should be able to look at them and think, "Wow, you know, that guy's just like me. I suppose I could be a Christian too." Friends, the very last thing that unbelievers should conclude when they look at you is that you're just like them and they can be just like you. They should look at you and see someone so totally different from them, Someone so set apart from the world, so free from the bondage of this world's cares and false pleasures. The virtue and holiness of your life should be so evident that the only conclusion that they could possibly come to is that something entirely supernatural has taken place in your life, and that they have no hope of ever being like you unless that same miracle happens to them. Philosophy of ministry that counsels us to conform to the world in order to win the world is a philosophy of preaching ourselves. It's a philosophy of presenting ourselves to the world and asking them to receive us. And then maybe, if they like us enough, they'll be interested in trying Jesus. That's why you get the smoke machines and the theater lighting and the multimedia and the rock concert and the 18-minute TED talk on fixing your emotional problems or manifesting your dreams or finding your pathway to financial freedom. Or the sanctimonious stump speech about whatever political issue you're supposed to be outraged by today. Come see how cool our children's ministry is. Come see how trendy our youth ministry is. Come see how culturally relevant our preaching is. You see, that's the selling point. That's the bait for their ministry. Paul says we do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our selling point, if you could even call it that, is that God the Son was crucified for sinners. And he is risen. And he's now reigning as Lord over all. And by trusting in him and not at all in yourself, your sins can be forgiven. And your eternal punishment can be canceled. And your hope of heaven can be assured. See, that's the point of contact between believers and unbelievers. You're dead in your sins and you need Christ. And by God's grace, I have a message by which you can lay hold of him. Back in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul calls preaching ourselves peddling the word of God. Think about what a peddler is. A peddler is someone who knows the product he's trying to move really isn't all that valuable in itself. Right? A peddler is embarrassed by his product's deficiencies, so he deceptively displays only the parts of it that he thinks will appeal to the consumer. He tries to hide the things that he knows they won't like. A peddler esteems his product so lightly, he thinks so little of it that he's willing to haggle back and forth with the customer about its worth. Okay, how about $20? All right, how about $10? I'll tell you what, $5, you're not going to beat that. Brothers, may God keep us from esteeming the glory of Christ so lightly that we're willing to haggle with his enemies about his worth. By seeking to entice them to Christianity by something other than Jesus, as he's presented in the word. Okay, I get it. You're not interested in Jesus. How about really cool music? How about really cool Christians? Okay, how about really culturally savvy, engaged, authentic people who think your pet political issue is the most important thing in the world? Whatever, just come. Just make our church big. We have nothing to offer people that removes spiritual blindness except Christ himself. None of the bait contemporary ministry gurus use can open blind eyes to treasure the glory of Jesus. Only the good news of forgiveness of sins, freely offered by faith alone in this sin-bearing, wrath-propitiating substitute, can solve the problem that you and I are called to solve. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, by the message about Christ. So we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Because Christ, God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, to save his people in his way. So your purpose in gospel ministry is to submit to God's inscrutable purpose as revealed in unconditional election and carried out in Christ's particular redemption. You are to call Christ's sheep into his fold, not entertain the goats. And so you must measure your success by your faithfulness to sound the voice of the shepherd, to preach the gospel as you've received it. The problem you've been commissioned to solve is not ultimately bad marriages or strained relationships or hurt feelings or social injustices. The problem that you've been commissioned to solve is total depravity, that the world is blind to the glory of Christ. The only prescription to remedy that blindness is the irresistible grace of God's sovereign work of regeneration. And the only means by which that miracle takes place is the proclamation, not of ourselves, but by the word of God, that Jesus has died and risen and been exalted as Lord over all. Brothers, preach that word. Don't be embarrassed by it. It is sufficient to save. It is sufficient to sanctify. And ultimately, it is sufficient to ensure the perseverance of all the saints. Nothing else will do. It must be the work of the word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the way that you abase us and exalt your Son unto your own glory. We pray that we would treasure these precious doctrines. They assault the pride of man, and yet they are the sweetest things that there are to treasure out of your word. Thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for a perfect, efficacious redemption, for a determinative choice before the foundation of the world. Thank you for irresistible grace. And thank you that that grace brings home to heaven every single one upon whom it falls. We trust you. We pray, I pray that you would cause us all to trust you every day, Sunday to Saturday, in the way that we carry out our ministries among our people, in a manner consistent with these great truths. Let us be chastened and directed by your absolute sovereign grace, which is such our great delight. And we say thank you for a pastor who has taught and modeled these things for us for so many decades. And we thank you that he's even now enjoying the reward that we long for ourselves to have. We pray that you, Lord Jesus, would come, speed the day of your coming into your kingdom, and get what you are worthy of out of your church, and keep us faithful until you come. We pray in Christ's name.